Well, if you have your Bible there, please do turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are in a series here at Grace Fellowship Church entitled The Gospel-Centered Home. And it is my goal to alert you to the life and death necessity of getting the gospel to the core. To the core of who you are, to the core of where you live. If we get through these 5 weeks and you have not been radically altered in your understanding of the place of the gospel, I will be massively disappointed. And I'll start again. It is vital for us. Absolutely vital for those of us who claim to know Jesus Christ. That the gospel reigns at the very core of our being. Now, we saw last week, if you want to turn there, we're going to come back to Ephesians 5, but if you want to go to 1 Corinthians for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, and I just want to remind you of what we saw and what Paul wrote there, 1 Corinthians 15, I told you there were five fingers in a hand. Do you remember them? See if you can remember. I'll do the actions, you say the words. Here we go. Oh, very good. And I even had some action friends at the back. Christ died for our sins and was raised. That's how Paul summarizes the gospel. There is much to be said about the gospel. The gospel can be studied endlessly. Everything is attached to the gospel. But if we are just kind of boiling it down into its kernel of truth, this is a wonderful summary of the gospel. You read it there. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. It's before anything else. This was first importance, which I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, prior to that summary of the gospel, remember what Paul says there, verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, I would remind you, Christians, of the gospel. I would remind you, Christians, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, you received the gospel. It was life-changing to you because you received it. Then, secondly, in which you stand, the gospel is the air that you breathe. It is the realm in which you live your life. You live your life in the realm of gospel. And by which you are being saved, present to future reality. It is the gospel that will carry you through life and ultimately to the face of God Himself. All through the New Testament, you see this kind of reference being made to the gospel. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And here, when the apostle begins to write, and thank God for the people in Colossae. Look at what he says. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now look what he says about the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So you see, here's Paul saying the same thing. The gospel came, the gospel brought change, but now the gospel is bearing fruit and the gospel is growing, and that process will continue in your life as a Christian from conversion until your death or the Lord returns. You see that? So what I want to remind you of from last week is that the New Testament looks at the gospel as something which has ongoing effect in your life. The gospel is not the ticket to heaven that you get in the door and then you crumple up and throw aside or maybe put on a plaque on a wall somewhere. No, the gospel, I use the illustration of the sun, and I referred the gospel as the solar core. Remember that? 6,000 kelvins on the outside surface of the sun, 16 million kelvins at the core. What gives the surface of the sun its heat is that 16 million degree core. And that is what's taking place in a Christian's life. In a Christian's life, there needs to be this nuclear fusion of the gospel. And from the nuclear fusion of gospel emanating outwards is all the fruit in your life that enables you to live a life that is what the New Testament calls worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, gospel nuclear fusion at the core creates a walk that honors God. But there are many counterfeit cores. In our tags, our small meetings that we have on Sunday nights, we were discussing that. And as elders, we then just kind of rehashed that a little bit in our weekly Tuesday morning meeting. And one of the questions that we asked in tag was, what is the easiest counterfeit core for you? I had listed out a bunch of counterfeit cores. Things that we can replace the core, rather than having the gospel, we replace it with a counterfeit, a faking kind of core. And as we discussed answers, without naming all of you, we just kind of talked what were the trends in those groups as we met. It was interesting to me that rising to the surface for most of our people are fear of man. That operates as the driving influence. I'm afraid of what other people think, what other people are going to do, that kind of thing. Fear of man. And despair. A sense of, well, I don't know, I'm just going to make my decisions based on whatever, I just give up. That being the case, if that is true for the most of us, that at the core we are prone to the fear of man, or we are prone to despair, or we're prone to just do things based on tradition, or just do things based on anti-tradition, or whatever counterfeit core you want to replace there, whatever is the counterfeit at the core, we want to push that out and replace it with gospel. Now, in our series, we are going to look at marriage. We're going to look at parenting. We're going to look at being a kid. Because I still don't know how to put that into a verb, kidding, but that means something else. And then being single, being a single adult. We're going to look at those four areas. And so under the big title of Gospel-Centered Home, we're saying we want to just kind of see how the gospel connects to you as a spouse, how the gospel connects to you as a parent, how the gospel connects to you as single, how the gospel connects to you as a child. How does it become that nuclear fusion that is driving everything in your life? And I'm going to preach one sermon on marriage. And you may be thinking, well, that is very presumptuous. If you think you can preach one sermon on marriage and it will do any lasting good, you, sir, have never been out of your study. Or you've never been in my marriage. Aren't there all kinds of things to talk about when it comes to marriage? Maybe you should talk about communication. Why don't you exegete for us that passage that James wrote where he said, "Be quick to listen and slow to speak." Boy, could my husband use a little bit of that. Why don't you exegete for us something on sexual intimacy, like 1 Corinthians 7:5, which instructs husbands and wives, do not deprive one another except for a season, and that for prayer. Why don't you talk a little bit about that, since our sexual relationship is brutal? I was thinking with Julian this week, you know, nobody ever makes a plaque of that verse when you get married. And I think it's a brilliant idea, personally, because every groom will buy it. And you always get like 1 Corinthians 13. Why doesn't somebody do 1 Corinthians 7? It's just a thought. Maybe it was a thought I should have kept to myself. Somebody might say, well, why don't you tell us about money? Because that's the big problem in our marriage. Why don't you talk about money? Why don't you go to those Proverbs on planning and sharing and working hard, all those things? Why don't you preach something about in-laws or parents? And once you go back to Genesis and get at the heart of that, leave and cleave, why not just tell us some practical things? Deal with the issues we're dealing with. And I would suggest to you that there is great value in considering the biblical texts that apply to those particular issues. But without the gospel at the core, listen to this, without the gospel at the core, you will either have no motivation to do what those scriptures say, or you'll have the wrong motivation to do what those scriptures say. The wrong motivation comes when you take biblical principles and they become a tool to make you happy based on how you have defined happiness. And so that's why certain husbands may wield 1 Corinthians 7:5 like a baseball bat. Come on! That's what the Scriptures say. Don't deprive. That's why certain wives may wield 1 Ephesians 5 and texts on submission and twist those around in certain ways. And that's what we can be prone to do. If the gospel's not at the core, we'll either forget about, we'll just give up on what those biblical commands are, or we will take those principles and use them as a way to make us, quote unquote, happy, really just seeking after our own idolatry. So my goal is for you to take all those principles. All right, husbands? Take all those principles and then harness those to that gospel nuclear fusion so that those principles have power. And those principles, that your whole life then, as it revolves around Jesus and Him crucified, then it becomes so clear, this is what I must do. I can't wait to do it. I love to do it. Now, in this series, I am starting with marriage because marriage is the easiest of all biblical topics to make the connection between gospel and behavior. In the Bible, the simplest instruction between gospel impacting behavior is directed toward marriage. That's why I'm starting with marriage, because I want to start at the easy one and then look at the others where are there a little more nuanced, maybe not so crisp and clear. I think they're there and I think they're obvious when you're looking for them. But I want to begin with marriage because marriage is the easiest. And I want to start on this sermon on marriage on husbands because the command to husbands is the simplest in the Bible. And husbands, I think we know why. No? Because we're the simplest. We need plain Jane in your face, this is how to do it kind of instruction. And that's precisely what you get here in Ephesians chapter 5. So, gospel-centered marriages begin with husbands that love their wife like Jesus loved us, His bride, in His death. Husbands that love their wife like Jesus loved us, loved His bride, in His death. Go back to Ephesians now. That's where we're going to plant for a while. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll start in verse 22, but then stop in verse 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, husbands, this is the really easy part. Okay, just pay attention. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now let me ask you a question, husbands. Where is the gospel in verse 25? Can you see gospel there? Where's the gospel? You can say it. He gave Himself up for her. Sounds a lot like Christ died for our sins, doesn't it? So what is Paul doing? He is rooting husbanding in the gospel. If he doesn't root it in the gospel, it becomes moralism. It just becomes do these things because somebody said you should do them. But he is rooting them in the gospel. So, Christ gave Himself up for her. There is a clear connection here between husbanding and the gospel, between the particular actions of husbanding. They are rooted now in the gospel. Now, let me make an observation. Observation number one. Please note that headship, leadership, that's what that word head means. It means leader. Headship is not commanded in this passage. Look at it. It's not there. I mean, you would think that would be the natural flow of things. You would think, here he is talking to wives. Wives, submit. That's the imperative. That's the verb. Wives, submit. And so you would think the corollary to that, mirroring that, would be husbands, lead. But what does he command husbands? What does he say? Love. Love. Headship is not commanded. Love is commanded. So you have this command, wives, submit, husbands, love. Why does he not command headship? Because headship, what does he say about headship earlier? The husband is the head of the wife. Now, this is not up for grabs. This is just assumed. The husband is the head. He's not instructed to head up the marriage. You are the head. You are head because of creation, not by application or institution, not by things you do. You are just the head, husbands. You are the head. When God looks at your family, at your marriage, He looks at you as the head. You are the head. You are the leader. You may abdicate the throne, but you cannot vacate from responsibility. You may give it up, but God looks at you as the responsible agent. Paul roots this all over the place in creation. 1 Timothy 2:13, he says the same kind of thing, and he says, because Adam was made first. That's his reasoning. There was a priority in creation. God made Adam first, and he made Adam from the dust, but he formed the woman out of the man. And he established before any sin was in the picture, before sin had crept in at all, there was order and headship and submission within the marriage relationship. Adam was the head. Eve eats of the fruit, nothing happens. Adam does. The world is brought into sin. Adam's the head. So husbands, you are the head. And your responsibility as the head of your marriage is love. Love. But the air you breathe as a husband in 2010, it is the air of conditioned contribution. I will contribute upon these conditions. It is the air of earned allotment. You will earn your allotment from me when you have done X, Y, and Z. It is the air of merit system. I will give you these things once you give me what I deserve. And you can look at your wife and you can say, without saying the words, but say in your heart, you carry your share of the load, you contribute to the relationship, you provide for my needs, you make me feel something about you, then, conditioned on the proper fulfillment of these prerequisites, I will give to you. That is not love. It's not love. So we husbands need to apply the gospel to our lovelessness. So the big question is, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus directly impact my husbanding? How does the death and resurrection of Jesus directly impact my love of my bride? Imagine a particular husband having an awful day at work, either the office, the shop, or wherever he works. It's one of those horrific days. Everything goes wrong. He gets out of there late, which puts him into traffic. And then there's an accident, which makes it even later. And he's worn and he is tired, only to come home and the kids are running around rangy. His wife is unattractive. She never got to the shower today. Things don't smell good. Things don't look good. The house is a war zone. Everything's torn apart. Dinner's not ready. And there he is. And he thinks, oh, all I want is a little peace and quiet. And he's a Christian husband. So he puts it to death and he jumps in and he has a pleasant spirit and he gets things going and he puts the kids to bed and he helps clean up after dinner, and then he finally sits down by his wife on the sofa, and he gets that little twinkle in his eye, desiring a little physical intimacy, puts his arm around his wife, and looks over, and she goes, he gently wakes her. He proposes the idea to her, to which she says, "No, don't you know my day? I'm exhausted." And off she goes to bed. There's the husband. What does he do? He desires intimacy. He is faced with a choice. He may choose to manipulate his wife based on his needs. He may bully his wife. He may stoically withdraw, internally pout, and look for life elsewhere. And all of those reactions can be baptized with Christian words and Bible verses ill applied so that he can justify those sins outrightly. But at no point has the gospel had any impact on his life. At no point has the gospel, how do you make fusion of verb? Fused. And at no point has the gospel powered. And at no point is the gospel lit. At no point is the gospel caught on fire so that it changes that moment and directs his behavior so that that husband loves his wife. At that moment, the cross hasn't intersected your life. You're living like Jesus doesn't exist. Take one of those three options. It's like, it's just moralism. It's awful. It's candy-coated sin. How really does the gospel, does the cross connect to me as a husband to empower love? I would say broadly, number one, broadly speaking, we recall the death and resurrection of Jesus and connect that to some biblical commands about husbanding. So, I want you to look for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a great one verse here directed toward husbands, an excellent verse. We'll be back to this passage maybe later when we think about wives, but 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's maybe not the best translation. It's according to knowledge. So understanding kind of makes it sound mamby-pamby to me. It's the idea, it's very active. It's according to knowledge, meaning you've got to know her. You've got to know her. You've got to know about her. You've got to know her needs, her strengths, her weaknesses. You've got to know her. You've got to study her. She's your encyclopedia. You've got the rest of your life to read volume by volume, so get at it. Now, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they, your wives, are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's good motivation in this Bible verse to pay attention to it. If you don't live with your wife this way, your prayers will be scattered. They will be broken up, is the word, meaning before they get to God, they will be interrupted. If you want your whole prayer life to tank, ignore your wife. If you want your prayer life to improve, 1 Peter 3:7, live with her according to knowledge. Honor her as a weaker vessel. Now, how does the gospel connect to that? Well, I would think right away my mind goes to Philippians chapter 2, where Christ emptied himself and took upon himself the form and appearance of man, and not only that, as a slave, so that he might die in the place of sinners like us. In other words, Christ was aware of my weakness. Now, whatever this word weaker means, I don't know exactly. I know it means that she's weaker than me. And that doesn't mean physically weaker. It means something else. But whatever it means she's weaker than me. And I am given a responsibility as the husband in my marriage to live with her according to knowledge and honor her as a weaker vessel. And if that's hard for me to do, then I go to the gospel and I think how God has honored me as a weaker vessel. Is there anything weaker than me? It is Almighty God who took upon Himself human flesh so that He might die in my place, so that He might give Himself up for me, so that He might be the one fitting sacrifice. And so you connect this command to live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. You connect that to gospel, friend. You let that gospel fusion take place, and then you live out that command. Of course I can live with her that way. What has Christ done for me? You think of Psalm 103, which we've been memorizing as a church. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What comes right before that? He has compassion on us. Why does He have compassion on us? Because He remembers we're dust. You want to talk about weaker? There's weaker. I'm dust. I have no hope. And husbands, the proper way to view your wife is as a weaker vessel, remembering that you yourself are a weaker vessel, and if Christ had not intervened, and if Christ had not died for you, there would be no hope for you. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't make yourself pleasing to God. You didn't do a bunch of things that God smiled on and says, "Oh, I'll take you." You were lost. You were dust. You were nothing. You were helpless. You were hopeless. And God intervened. And now He says, "Husband, be like that to your wife. Intervene. Love." So in my marriage, whatever words and actions, whatever they take, whatever they are, if that's the situation that you're in and that's your particular day, at that moment, whatever the words are that you're going to speak, whatever the actions are that you're going to take, and there are, by the way, a myriad of them in that particular situation that I drew for you, I'm not going to say, "Oh, in this situation, you always do that." That would be ridiculous. That's why it's essential to get the gospel at the core, because the gospel informs your decisions. The gospel enables you in the middle of all of that to say, "Now, I am seeking to live with my wife according to knowledge. What would be? What do I know about her? How could I best love her? What would be best for our marriage? What would be best for the children? What would be best for my home? How can I sacrifice in order to make that happen?" There are all kinds of ways, but whatever the ways are, whatever the answers are to that particular scenario, they all flow out of that gospel foundation. Think about another verse, Colossians again, chapter 3. Colossians 3:18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Do not be harsh with them. Husbands, are you ever tempted to be harsh with your wife? Ever feel like you know better, like you have a better plan, like the day wouldn't have gone the way it went for her if you'd have been in charge? Like, why can't she figure this out? And now you're just going to let her have it. You're going to be harsh. Well, here we're commanded. Do not be harsh with your wife. How do I connect that to gospel? That's an easy one. All the harshness that my sin deserves was poured out on Christ on the cross. I deserve harshness. I deserve judgment. I deserve the full wrath of God. But Jesus became sin for me. He bore my guilt and He bore my punishment. And all the harsh judgment for sin has been put on Him. So, number one, I'm saying, you got to know what those Bible commands are, husbands. You got to know what the Bible says you need to do. You are a complete cop-out if you say to me, you don't know 1 Peter 3:7, Colossians 3:19, or Ephesians chapter 5. If you're reading those this morning and you're a husband and you're going, "Wow, I forgot those were there." Well, then get your house in order, friend. The Bible has been given to you. God has spoken. And He is calling upon you to live these things out. And now He is saying, I believe He is saying, connect these commands to gospel. Connect them to gospel and watch them be empowered. So you have specific commands, husband, that you connect to gospel. But secondly, I don't care where you are or what event you're in as a husband. You can always connect that moment to the event of the cross. You don't know where to go. Ponder the cross. What did Christ suffer on His way to the cross? He was betrayed. He was struck. He was spat on. He was mocked. What did Jesus suffer from men while He was on the cross? He was mocked. He was reviled. And He was physically tortured. What did Jesus suffer from God while He was on the cross? An eternity of hell. I don't care how bad your marriage is. Have you been betrayed? Have you been struck? Have you been mocked? Have you been reviled? Have you been physically tortured? Have you experienced an eternity of hell? You see, whatever your situation is, you connect it to the cross. Jesus was betrayed, struck, spat on, mocked, reviled, tortured. He bore an eternity of hell upon His shoulders. And for whom did He do it? For His bride. Husbands, there is no action on earth that more clearly paints and preaches the gospel than a rejected husband lovingly serving his proud, ignorant, mocking wife. And I'm looking to you husbands, and I am calling you to lead this church in gospel-centered living by your example. God has given you a wife. God has called you to be the head of that marriage. And I'm looking to you and I'm taking away all your excuses and I'm calling on you to lead this church by example on what it means to live a gospel-centered life. Husbands, you, out of everybody in this room, you ought to be the prime example, the one everybody can point to and say, that is a gospel-centered life. What that means is I just took away all our excuses, men. But consider this, Romans chapter 5, the apostle writes, he says, while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, in active rebellion against God. While we were yet sinners, exchanging glory for things we had made, our own idols. While we were yet sinners, suppressing the truth by our sins. While we were yet sinners with poisonous words and evil deeds and sprinting after the world. While we were yet sinners, filling up our lives with the pursuits of self-interest. While we were yet sinners, foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her. This is the most relevant, the most practical, the most alive thing you can ever bring into your husbanding. It intersects you at every second. And I've only addressed conflict by way of example, but the gospel applies when things are good. Your goal, according to Ephesians 5, let's just go back there. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Your goal, husband, your goal in your marriage, your job description, your responsibility is in loving her to make her holy and blameless. So if you see unholiness, spiritual blame in your wife's life, The proper response is not to hide from it, but it is to wash her with the Word in love. Let me ask you, husbands. Do you consider your wife's spiritual maturity your responsibility? Do you consider your wife's spiritual maturity your responsibility? You get up in the morning and say, I am responsible for the spiritual growth and maturity of my wife. Or maybe it would be better to say, wives, does your husband consider your spiritual maturity his responsibility? I say, banish all hellish passivity in the lives of husbands. Adam stood and watched while Eve bit of the fruit. Why didn't he jump in front of her? And in that cursing of God, he takes the very ways in which man sinned and he makes that part of the curse, doesn't he? He says, Eve, it will be your desire to rule over your husband. It'll be your desire now to usurp him, to take the place of leadership, to take the place of head of the home. And he also says to Adam, thorns and thistles, my friend. Meaning you will be frustrated in what you seek to do. And people that are frustrated like to give up, and they like to give up bad. And husband, you are a son of Adam, and you are bent to sin in the same way of Adam. You are bent to do nothing, to look away, to ignore, to hand over the reins, to have no opinion, to shrug your shoulders, but you are the head. She, your wife, was not given to you to be your pincushion, your doormat, your nanny, or the one person in the world you can outvote. I mean, let's get this idea out of Christian vocabulary, out of Christian thinking. We ask some men, what does it mean to be the head of the home? Well, you know, it just means that if we're at an impasse, I get the final vote. Buddy, that's parliamentary procedure. That is not loving your wife. That is not the full sum total of what it means to be the head of your home. It is so much more active. It is so much more engaged. It is so much more loving. It is so much more involved than just saying, well, I guess we'll go this way. Well, I'm the head. Your wife has been given to you for you to make her spiritually gorgeous. Holy, blameless, without spot. And you will never go there until the gospel is at the core, because only the gospel will give you the power to fuel that kind of love. So I'm going to be very bold right now and say, husbands, I want your ear, and I want you to know, and I want you to signify with your hand if you need to love your wife better. And I'm raising my hand first. Then let me pray for husbands. Way too easy for us to preach these things and to admonish these things without some kind of accountability for us to do them. And so we husbands, Lord, look at each other, and we in humility look to You and pray for mercy. To root the gospel deep in us so that we would become men who love our wives in the way that Your book describes. We all want to do better. We all want to follow You. We want to be men who are actively engaged in making our wives spiritual knockouts. And so we pray for mercy and for grace to get our eyes off of stupid worldly things and to look at our responsibilities and man up and do them. I pray for every marriage this would be a foundational day of change. And even if that change starts slow, I pray it will be real change that is fueled by the gospel, not by some emotionalism, but gospel-powered change. So that in our mental vocabulary, we are repeating again and again as husbands, Christ died for my sins. How do I love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her? Please bring that change about, I pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. Now, wives, let me think of you. Gospel-centered marriages need a particular kind of husband, but they need a particular kind of wife. Wives that submit to their own husbands like Jesus submitted to God His Father in His death. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You remember the word submit means willingly place yourself under. No one can force you to submit. You must choose to submit. It is an action of your wifely will. You put yourself under the authority of the head of your home. You will notice there are no qualifiers here about what the head of the home should be. It just says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, which I believe is gospel there. That's the gospel reference. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, how does the church supposed to submit to Christ? Well, whatever Jesus says, we do. We're to follow His lead. We're to be immersed in Him and support Him and strengthen Him in every way. So as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit. There it is. In everything to their husbands. Don't submit to every man. You submit to your husband. Your husband. Your own husband. Again, Colossians 3, 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, in the gospel. And then 1 Peter 3, where I want you to turn just to follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. I promise there's not much turning after this. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, which means this chapter 3 is built on what just happened in chapter 2. We're going to get there in a second. Likewise, wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, so just in case this isn't clear, even when your husband is not obeying the word, you submit to him, that they, that disobedient husband, may be won without a word by the conduct, in this case, submission, of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Just to be clear, in case you thought braids were bad, well, then that means putting on clothing is bad. That's not what he's saying here. We want you to wear clothes, women. Thank you. You can braid your hair. That's fine. You can even wear gold. What does he mean by this? It means not putting your trust in outward appearance. Do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentle and quiet, not talking about volume, but speaking about demeanor, and meaning that you have a spirit which is easy to submit to the headship of your husband. An encouragement there, wives. This is precious in the sight of God. Isn't that encouraging? 4, verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God, key phrase, used to adorn themselves. This is how they clothed themselves, by submitting to their husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Which I think will be an excellent procedure in all our homes. I would like to be called Lord. No, that was... It was a term of respect. and you are her children, Sarah's children, you're like her, if you do good, now look at this, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Literally, it would be closer to do not fear any fear. Wives, are you afraid of your husband? Are you afraid he will fail you in his leadership? Are you afraid of his anger if you do something he doesn't like? Are you afraid that he will hurt you with his words? Are you afraid of your husband? If you're following in our Bible reading plan, you've just recently read Genesis 12, Genesis 20 or 22, where Abraham tells Sarah what? Hey, you're beautiful, so tell everybody you're my sister. They were brother and sister, same father, different mothers. So it was true in a sense, wasn't an outright lie, but of course they were also married, husband and wife. And on two separate occasions, as Abraham, in his nomadic lifestyle, travels around, he goes ahead and he lets other men take his wife because he's afraid that if he doesn't, they'll kill him to get her. You want to talk about knockouts? Apparently Sarah was the thing. Twice abandoned by Abraham, Sarah is not controlled by fear. Not controlled by the fear of man. I think that's what, in verse 3 here, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. I think that can be sometimes a sin both men and women fall into, but in particular here, he's addressing women and saying, if you're afraid of people, you can try and impress people by how you look. You're women and you are beautiful, and we appreciate how you maintain your beauty, but if you seek to make people think of you a certain way by how you look, you are succumbing to the fear of man or the fear of woman, as the case may be. Sarah is not trusting in her clothes. In fact, she's not controlled by any fear. She is not fearing any fear. She is not afraid. Why not? Because she believes that God will intervene. She believes that God will deliver. So, how does the gospel empower submission without fear? That's what we're aiming at for wives. Submission without fear. How does the gospel empower that? Well, he's just referenced the gospel back in chapter 2. We've got to go there. Verse 20, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? He's speaking to slaves. But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. There's gospel. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Every wife would be wise to underline the end of verse 23 there. Continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Christ did. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The model for wives is in that phrase, kept and trusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how Sarah obeyed Abraham without any fear. And that's how every Christian wife will follow the broken leadership of a fallen, sinful husband in your home without any fear. The way you'll do that is if you keep entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. There has never been a greater injustice than the cross. Now, wives, I'm going to ask you, do you believe that? Do you, in your heart, believe that the greatest injustice the world will ever see is what happened to Jesus at Gethsemane? Some of you have had awful things happen to you. Awful things in your past, awful things in your marriage, awful things that have been said to you, awful things that have been done to you, and I am suggesting to you that There has been no greater injustice than this, that the sinless Son of Man was put to death by His creation. If you believe the gospel, and if you believe that truth, you can ask yourself, why did Christ endure such injustice? And what is the answer? Why did Christ endure such injustice? Because He willingly placed Himself under the authority of His Father. Do you remember the Gospel of John? What did we see there so many times? Words like these, John 8:28. Jesus says, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You think of wifely application there. I can. Why did Christ endure injustice? Because He willingly placed Himself under the authority of God His Father. He submits to His Father. That is why in Gethsemane He pleads with God and says, remove the cup, but not my will. Your will be done. And He stands up and He goes to Judas. He submits to the will of the Father. My sisters, wives, do you find it difficult to submit to your husband? I imagine you do. I know your husbands. Are there ever times when submitting to your husband seems like that's just a very bad plan? That's not what I would like to do with my day. I would like to go in another direction in the trajectory of our family life. And then when those occasions come, I'm suggesting to you, you inject the gospel and you remember Golgotha, but you also remember Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And then without any fear, because God is just, you entrust your soul to God and you obey your husband. Obey your man. And you root your submission in the gospel and you watch it bloom as it connects with that gospel nuclear fusion. I say, banish all mock submission. Silently succumbing while internally raging. Withholding intimacy in order to gain authority. Putting on head coverings while functioning as the head of the home, or wearing dresses on the outside but wearing the pants of the family. Submission is not that, nor is submission weakness, my sisters. Submission is strength. It is power under control because of trust in the omnipotent God. It is trust in God that is won by the gospel because of what Jesus has done. So the conclusion is this. What is at the core of your husbanding? What is at the core of your wifing? If it is not the gospel, then I think you're off track. Now you realize that in order for the gospel to be at the core, we need to be studying the gospel. We need to be thinking on the gospel all the time. It's too late when you're in the middle of conflict to suddenly go, oh yeah, gospel, gospel, gospel. What was that, Christ? What did I... No, you gotta live in the gospel. You gotta breathe the gospel. It will become second nature to you as the gospel takes greater root in your life to default to gospel no matter what the situation is. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Seminary. At the peak of his career, where the seminary was just doing great, he assembled the staff he wanted, they were financially doing wonderfully, they were becoming a university, so the whole school, the program was, and it was all attributed to Robertson McQuilkin. He was a great leader, he was the president, he was the leading and driving force. Right in the middle of that, his wife, very early in her 50s, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And so that slow mental erosion began to take place. And here's a man who's leading the cause of God. And he begins to adjust his schedule and begins to hire in some help She is only happy with him, so she'll walk 10 miles a day back and forth between their home and the seminary, making her feet bloody. Because she's agitated. She needs to be with him. And eventually he comes to the conclusion, I need to go home. And I need to be with my wife. And so at the peak of everything, he quits his career. Everybody telling him, just put her in an institution. You could visit her every day. She'll be cared for. She'll be fine. Robertson said, I made a vow. Till death do us part. And so, he left it all behind. And for 25 years, cared for his wife in their home until she died. He writes of his experiences. Once I completely lost it. In the days when Muriel could still stand and walk and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her trying to clean up the mess as she stood confused by the toilet. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated. Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her on the calf. As if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled. I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever so much as touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Never. Wasn't even tempted, in fact. But now, here when she needed me the most, sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me. No matter that she didn't understand the words any better than she could speak them, so I turned to the Lord to tell him how sorry I was. It took me days to get over it. It wasn't long before I found myself in the same condition, on the floor, in the bathroom. Muriel wanted to help. Hadn't cleaning up messes been her specialty? But now those busy hands didn't know exactly what to do. I mopped frantically, trying to fend off the interfering hands and contemplated how best to get at a soiled slip over a head that was totally opposed to the idea. And at that moment, Chuck Swindoll boomed from the radio in the kitchen. Men, are you at home? Really at home? And in the midst of my stinking immersion, I smiled and yelled back, yeah, Chuck, I'm really here. And he goes on to speak about the time when she finally succumbed and was completely unresponsive. And as he would serve her and feed her and clothe her and change her day after day after day, he thought, isn't this just how Christ found me? Completely incapable of responding to His love. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And root it all in the gospel. Christ died for your sins, and He was raised. Let us pray.